Right, guys, thank you so much for coming along. With all the variables of coronavirus, I think a lot of students are away at Scottish Forum and things like that. It's so wonderful and encouraging for me, and I think for everybody else here, to see such a great turnout on this topic of contentment. It's a really big contemporary issue. It's something we all wish we had. But to start off with, I want us to try and get under the skin of what contentment actually is. So you'll see at the top of your page there, we've got some passages in the Bible, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them. What I'll get you to do is look at those passages in turn and to think about that question of what is contentment. I'll give you about 4 or 5 minutes to do that. If you guys here want to do 1 Timothy 6, you guys do Philippians, Hebrews, Ian's table, 2 Corinthians, you guys, Psalm 73, you guys at the back, and then you guys, 1 Timothy. Does that make sense? And if you feel you've got to the end of one of them, just go on to the next one down, or if you're on Psalm 73, just go back up to the top and start working your way down. And I'll give you about 5 minutes for that. Right. Sweet. I'm going to cut across conversations there. I hope you found that a helpful experience, but let's feed back on some of the things that we are learning, and we'll try and draw some threads together. So first off, I think we had a couple of tables that started with 1 Timothy 6. What sort of things do we learn about contentment from 1 Timothy 6? Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's a really key note, and we'll see that actually a little in a couple of the other passages that we've got for us, is that actually a greed and kind of an insatiable desire for things is repeatedly set against contentment in the Bible. And yeah, thankfully, thank you as well for rooting it. Contentment comes from an eternal perspective, realizing that we brought nothing into the world and we'll take nothing out of it. Great. The people who are looking at Philippians, what sort of things do we see there about contentment? Yeah, which, you know, as we'll go on to think about the fact that contentment isn't rooted in our day-to-day lived experience, is actually incredibly profound and really challenging as well. So hopefully we'll draw that out as we go on. Thank you very much, Kez. How about the guys that were looking at Hebrews chapter 13? Yeah, exactly. So that kind of actually follows on really nicely from the Philippians thing. The Philippians thing, we saw that contentment's not rooted in context. And the reason why that is because God is the good, the kind, the generous God in all situations. Great. Thank you very much, Felix. Last two, 2 Corinthians, who was looking at that? Yeah, exactly. So he kind of goes on this arc almost from discontent to content, so he kind of learns contentment in that scenario. Yeah, thank you very much, Dan. Sorry for censoring you. Cool. How about the guys that were looking at Psalm 73? Quite a long passage. Also, interestingly, doesn't use the word contentment, but I think contentment is at play. Yeah, so, and yeah, that's really helpful. So looks at the world around him, is discontent as a result of it. Is like, is God really actually fair? Is God just? But actually the trajectory that that whole psalm goes on is he actually approaches God in prayer, and he does see that God is just, and so learns contentment again. Great. So what we're going to do now is to try and draw those strands together. We're going to look a little closer at Philippians 4, verse 10 to 13, if you want to turn to that in your Bibles. I'd find that really helpful. And then I'll just read them out and I'll make some comments about it. So Philippians 4, 10 to 13. What page is it on when somebody gets there? 982. Page 982. So, Philippians 4, verse 10 to 13. Oh, wait, actually, I haven't prayed yet. I'm going to do that. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we can come together and we can think on this topic of contentment. Father, we confess to you that we are so often discontent with our circumstances, and we harbor resentment, perhaps, towards you for our circumstances. Father, through my weak words, but through your strong words, your true words in the Bible, Father, I pray that we might learn contentment ongoingly. Might it be something that we want to grow in and yearn to have more of, Father, simply so that we can love and delight in the personal relationship that we have with you more than any other thing in this life. Amen. So Philippians 4, 10 to 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. This is the Philippian church reviving their concern for Paul. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secrets of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So for a bit of background to this passage, and indeed the whole letter, Paul, as he writes this, is in a position of immense earthly neediness. He's in a position of immense need. If you were to flick back to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, you'd see that Paul is writing from prison, not the most comfortable scenario in which to find oneself. But more than that, as you kind of scan the rest of the letter, you realize that he has loads and loads of opponents all around him. He's opposed by people from within the church, in some sense. There's people that are walking away from the faith. There are people that are drawing fellow believers away from those in the faith. And Paul is immensely discouraged and frustrated with this. But more than that, he also faces external opposition. I mean, obviously, we see that in him being in prison. But more than that, he receives persecutions and sufferings, we see as the letter goes on, and those are also being faced by the Philippians. So Paul is in this position, as he writes this, of great earthly neediness. And so out of concern for him, you see that there, that word concern in verse 10, the Philippians choose to support him. They give him a gift to try and ease some of his needs. Now, you might think that that would be a wonderful thing, the thing that he needs to get by, the thing that he might need to be content. But instead, despite this situation of what seems like immense neediness, Paul is able to say in verse 10, in verse 11, that he is not in need. How is this possible? Is this just like a snub of the kindness of the Philippians? Well, no. And actually, as we read on in verse 11, we see that Paul has learned a really profound thing. He has learned in every situation that he is to be content. Now, let's take a step out of this passage in Philippians. And I want you to think about contentment for yourself. What does it look like for you to be content? What might you think you need to be content? And I'm sure if you kind of turn that question over in your head, you'd probably think that it would be rooted in the situation, the earthly situation that you're in. Are your desires for different things being met? Are you satisfied with the situation that you're in, your performance in your degree, your performance in your sports teams or whatever plays or things that you do? Are you comfortable in the life that you're in? So we link contentment with our earthly situation. But Paul's contentment, and by an immense contrast with this, is not rooted in his earthly situation. If it was, I'm sure he'd be incredibly content. But instead, it's rooted in the good sovereignty of God. Look down with me at verse 12 and 13, and we'll see that playing out. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secrets of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So he can face any situation. And how can he do this? Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so I think these two things, our inclination to root our contentment in our context, but Paul's inclination to root his contentment in God, show us something of a distinction as we think of contentment. I've given them the two headings that you'll see there on your sheet. We've got experiential contentment. That's a contentment which is rooted primarily in the situation of life or the experience that we find ourselves in at any one time. And now, this in itself is not necessarily a bad thing, but as we'll see as we go on from here, that sort of contentment is going to be insufficient and it can be incredibly easily lost when our situation changes. And then the second contentment, I've titled Gospel Contentment. And this is the sort of contentment that we're going to be drilling into for the rest of this seminar. And this is a contentment that's not rooted in our present experience, the situation that we are in. Instead, it's rooted in God's good sovereignty and his strengthening work of us. And this is the sort of contentment that Paul has. So as I was kind of working on this over the past few weeks, I was attempting a definition of contentment. I came up with a really horrible one. This is Hamish's, so you can thank him for that. So have a look at that. Have a think about it. What do you think? That's how Hamish really helpfully, on my behalf, defined what gospel contentment is. Gospel contentment is a learned attitude and consequent feeling. That's a resulting feeling that trusts the good sovereignty of God in any lived experience, freeing the believer to accept their situation and serve Christ in it. Now, as you look at that definition, you might notice that there are certain elements in that that we haven't quite touched on yet. Don't worry, we're going to tackle them as time goes on. But to help us bed that in, I want us to kind of have a bit of a conversation, I guess. If this is what gospel contentment is, my question for you right now is, what, therefore, is discontentment going to be? What's that going to look like in our lives? Don't all jump at once. Yeah, please. Yeah, sorry, I'm trying to correct where a fold is in my notes, because it's right through the middle of a line of... Yes, so if that's what gospel contentment is, then what is discontentment going to be? Not gospel discontentment, but what's discontentment in general going to be? If this is the gold standard of contentment... Well, so if this definition is a fair definition for what contentment is, it kind of summarizes the truths of Philippians, what then is discontentment going to look like in our lives? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, really helpful. Thank you, Phil. So not accepting your situation. Thanks. Anything else? Yeah, and those two things are really linked, actually. Not trusting God's goodness in your situation. Discontentment, not trusting in God's sovereignty. Yeah, thank you very much. Anything else? Yeah, thank you so much, Jeremy. Yes, with that final little bit there, actually, discontentment kind of might limit us in the way in which we can serve God. Great. So that's kind of been considering what contentment is in the abstract. If you want to turn over your page, we're going to look at the other side. We're going to consider how this might look in our day-to-day lives. You've got another couple of questions there for you to think about. I'll give you a couple of minutes to reflect on them on your tables, and then we'll do a little bit of feedback again together. Cool. Sorry to cut across conversations there, but time is against us. I don't think we'll feedback on that just now, but I hope that was helpful for you to think about as a group together, thinking about what experiences in your life have led to contentment or discontentment and what fruits that has borne. But what we're going to do now is we're going to meet Dave. Dave is a stick figure. Dave represents a kind of classic, generic Christian student. And Dave is currently sitting on a strong 2-1 in his degree. Perhaps he's a third year, and he's been doing quite well so far, and he's actually quite happy with that. But then we're going to consider Dave in two separate universes. So universe one, Dave's contentment is rooted in his degree classification. That's what makes him content. And then universe two, Dave's contentment is not rooted in his degree, but first and foremost, it's rooted in the good sovereignty of God. So again, easy question, I guess, and I want a response on this one, just to be clear. So what is going to happen in each of these universes, so to speak, when Dave's grades plummet, when they go down the pan? What's going to happen to him? Yeah, in theory. Great. So now that's really straightforward and really simple, but I just, I guess, wanted you to think about this for yourselves. Now, that said, it's perhaps a bit overly simple, and so there's a couple of things in addition that I would like to draw out. And the first thing is number two, strangely, the discontent of experiential contentment. And I think when we consider Dave in Universe 1, it's worth asking how lasting that contentment would actually have been, even if his grades had never dropped, even if he'd stayed at that strong 2-1. And I imagine, you know, it's not rocket sense to realize that actually discontentment would still probably come for Dave. He'd get comfortable with the 2-1 and think that he could perhaps achieve better and start yearning for a first. And so though he was once contented with his 2-1, now, further on down the line, he becomes dissatisfied with it and wants more. He wants that first. And we see this pattern of never being satisfied all over the place. We saw it in the Bible earlier, where we saw the false teachers in the churches desperately seeking for more money, never being satisfied. And in the same vein, we see it in some of the world's most successful, these sportsmen that have made it to the top of their game, and they get to the top and they realize it's just empty. Or these business people that have millions and millions and billions of pounds, and again, they get to the top, they have every worldly want, and they realize that it's all just empty. And I think the thing that this would remind us of is that the things of this world were never supposed to content us, nor should they, and nor do they. So the second thing that I'd like to draw out is that dominoes of discontent. So this kind of binary division is perhaps overly simplistic for a Christian individual. I think as Christians, we'll actually have a degree of both. Some of our contentment will be rooted in our situation, but also some of it will be rooted in the good sovereignty of God. But the situation, the lived experience which we are in, can influence profoundly our attitudes towards God. When we lose that experiential contentment, the gospel contentment can go with it. So let's, I mean, in some ways, actually, Ian, your example of the Dave that you knew is actually incredibly helpful. This guy that didn't work, just trusted that God was going to give him the grades that he needed to get. And when he eventually failed, that individual is left reeling, left asking what on earth God was doing. I imagine, at least for a time perhaps, he maybe became quite embittered towards God. And so what's happened in that situation is he's taken his eyes off the goodness of God as revealed in the Bible, and he's situated them firmly on the problem that's set before him. And he loses all of his contentment. He loses his satisfaction in God. And again, and we see this all over the Bible. In Psalm 73, as Phil was taking us to, the psalmist really struggles with the fact that the wicked are prospering. He hates it, and he asks God, why are you allowing this to happen? He even says that he nearly stumbled with regards to his relationship with God. Now, all of these examples, this kind of trivial example with Dave the Stickman, it's been focused primarily on grades. I went for that because I think it's something that we all, on some level, can relate to. But many things in our lives are going to breed discontent. And we focused on desire for more in some of those passages. That might be money or things. It might be a desire for intimacy, for close human relationships. It might be a desire for experiences. That's one that I can relate to as a former rock climber. I used to have an insatiable desire for more experiences in that regard. But other things can breed discontent. Simply the desire for things to be different. Maybe that's we wish that we looked different, something was different about our appearance. Maybe it's that we wish our personality was different. Or perhaps maybe we wish that some of the things that we'd done in the past, we really hadn't done them. Now, there is a genuine place for remorse over those things, but not necessarily a genuine place for discontent. So those are all things that in some sense are internal to us and we are somehow responsible for. But there are many things in this life that we're not responsible for, that just happen to us from the outside, that can make us incredibly discontent. The kind of clearest example that comes to mind is that of suffering, whether that be physical, mental, emotional, relational, all those old words. Suffering and difficulty can make us discontent. And similarly, so can opposition that we receive, particularly as Christians. Every single one of these things that might be a cause for discontent in your life makes you wish that things weren't the way that they are, that you aren't in the situation you find yourself in. But more than making us wish that, they remind us once again that we were never meant to be content with the things of this life only. And if we try, like a lot of us do, and the whole world around us does, we'll only become embittered about the circumstances we find ourselves in when things go wrong, and we'll become embittered towards God. We simply cannot root our contentment in the things of this life only. It must be rooted in something that doesn't change, some fixed point in reality. It must be rooted in God's good sovereignty in all situations. So what we're going to do now is we'll move on to that final point where we're going to focus quite practically on how, therefore, we might combat discontent in our lives and learn or cultivate contentment. And just before we go into that fourfold kind of distinction, there's two things that I want us to notice first. I don't know if have you still got Philippians open in front of you? So you'll notice in Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul says that he has learned contentment. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. We learn or we cultivate contentment. Contentment is not something in our lives that we just flick the switch of. One day we weren't content, the next day we flick a switch, suddenly I wake up, life is great again, I'm content. Instead, it's something that we learn through a process. And it's something that as we learn it and grow in it, we seek to maintain it. Perhaps an illustration for this might be something like a garden. Now, the garden maybe starts off filled with weeds. And as time goes on, you steadily work your way around the garden, ripping those weeds out. It's not something that happens overnight, but it's a gradual process that you grow in. And once those weeds have been taken out of that garden, it's the gardener's duty to maintain it, to continue persevering whenever weeds crop up again, to attack them again, to get the weed killer out, and to get rid of them. Contentment is something that we learn and we maintain. And the second thing I'd like us to notice is actually that it's often in times of discontentment that we best learn what it is to be content, to rely on God. As I was thinking about this, times prior to when I experienced certain difficulties, certain seasons of discontent, I found it very easy to delude myself that I was actually trusting in God above all other things. I think we all probably find it quite easy to delude ourselves that we are trusting in God a lot more than we perhaps are, instead of our experience when life is good. But when discontentment comes, that comfort leaves us, it reveals where our trust actually was. It was perhaps in the things of this world, your grades, a relationship that you had, the amount of money you had. And so it reveals that our trust was there. And therefore, wonderfully, it gives us an opportunity to root it instead in something more steadfast, to root it in the good sovereignty of God. Great. So we're going to look at another passage from the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. When somebody's got their page, do they just want to shout that out? Because my Bible is different. 970. Thank you very much, Kez. Speedy Gonzalez. So what I'm going to do is we're going to work through this passage, and just from it, we're going to extract something of a template for how we can, go about learning contentment. So 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me, that is Paul, in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Great, so if you just want to keep that open for you. So I think the first step that comes, that we need to pass through in order to learn contentment, is that learning contentment actually comes first by recognizing that maybe you don't have it, and that there's something that's causing this. In verse 7, Paul tells us somewhat enigmatically about this thorn in his flesh that seems to be making him weak in some sense. Now, he doesn't use the word discontent, but I think all the signs of it are there. Paul is discontent with this situation. And I think it's really essential at this point to realize that lasting gospel contentment does not come through denial of the problem. We don't learn gospel contentment by putting our fingers in our ears to the problems in our life and going la 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 and pretending that things aren't happening. We only learn gospel contentment by acknowledging the problems, the difficulties, the things that we face in our life, not ignoring them. And actually, that's something that we can only do because of the sufficiency of the solution to our discontent. So the first step, recognition. Second step in learning contentment is prayer. We see this in verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. So having recognized that we are discontent in some way, shape, or form, we are trusting in the wrong things, the next step is to bring that to God in prayer. Now, it might be easy to do this tokenistically, but to do it truly, I think, requires immense humility. Because actually, in truly entrusting your situation to God, you are saying that he may not give you what you want. He may not alleviate that situation that brings you discontentment. And we see this in Paul. Three times he asks for this thorn to be removed from him. But God instead has other plans for the apostle. He doesn't remove the thorn, and he allows it to stay with Paul. Praying in this way is fundamentally a confession that God is the one in control and that his intentions for us are what is best for us. So that's step one and step two, recognition and prayer. Step three in learning contentment I've titled it Truth. So the next step is to remind yourself of the truth of God's character, which doesn't change because of the situation. In verse 9, we see that Paul gets a direct word from God. He says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" So Paul receives the truth of God's character in this trial from a direct word from God. And now you may be fortunate enough to receive such a thing yourself, but more consistently, we can trust that we will hear God's voice, like Paul did, in God's word. We need to lay a hold of God's character as revealed in his unchanging word. And there are two things in particular that in this situation, or any situation, it would be really helpful to remind yourself of. The first thing is that God is in control of that situation. God is sovereign. Now, all of these situations in your life that maybe you've been thinking about that make you discontent, it does not change the fact of God's control and sovereignty. Now, I've been reading the book of Ezra in my one-to-ones with the guys that I've been meeting up with, and we see this played out there. They're building the temple after they've returned from the exile, and opposition comes against them and slows it down and makes it come to a stop. I'm sure in this situation, the people were incredibly discontent that the temple was not getting built again. But that doesn't change the fact of God's sovereignty, and God continues to work out his purposes in that situation. So that's an Old Testament example, but supremely, as with all things, we see it in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one that came to this earth, and he experienced so many situations that for all of us would be a cause for great discontentment. But instead, he trusts his Father, knowing that even in the opposition, the suffering, the scorn, his Heavenly Father is still in control. And he continues to persevere, trusting in God's sovereignty. So that's the first thing to lay a hold of, God's control. But the second thing is that God's control is a wonderfully good control. God is not just in control, God is also good. And again, this is something that we see most fully in the fact that he was found in human flesh as Jesus Christ. Firstly, God is good because he experienced all the things that bring us discontent. Hebrews 4, verse 15, this really famous verse, tells us that Christ is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Instead, he was tempted in every way we are. He experienced many of the things that bring us discontent, and yet he was without sin. God is a good God in his control because he is a God that sympathizes with the situation that brings you discontent. The second pointer to God's goodness is that he died bearing the price of our discontent. You see, actually, discontent in this regard that we've been talking about, quite simply and quite starkly, it's sinful. Fundamentally, it's saying that what God has for you in this situation is not good enough. It's like living our life in a way that says that. And God could and does get angry with that. That doesn't bring him any pleasure. But instead, he takes you out of that equation. He doesn't pour his anger and his wrath upon you. But instead, he takes you out and puts himself in. And he is the one that experiences God's wrath against our discontent. So God is good because he dies for our discontent. And thirdly, and the final thing that I've summarized here that points us to God's goodness is the fact that God, in Jesus Christ, rose again to give us hope of everlasting contentment. You see, in Jesus Christ's resurrection, we see that there's something more and just what is directly in front of us, the things that we worry about when we go home, the things that keep us awake at night. We see that there is an eternity of satisfaction in the resurrection, something that we have assurance of because Christ rose again. And he wonderfully, and in his goodness, invites us to be a part of it. So, in sum, it's true that God is in control of your life, even when it doesn't seem like it. And it's true that his control of your life is a good control, again, even when it doesn't feel like it. And that fact never changes, because it's rooted in God and in his word, and they never change. You know, as you do this, maybe follow this process extracted from the Bible, you might find memorizing passages of the Bible really helpful to remind yourself of God's control and God's goodness. And as you rehearse these to yourself in your head in a situation of discontent, that's going to take your eyes off the presenting situation, and it's going to put them back on God, reminding you of the bigger picture. So finally, step four in learning contentment is response. So as it is with all things, all virtues that are rooted in Christ, true contentment should issue forth with some sort of response, a positive response, hopefully not a negative one. In Paul's case, this was him boasting in his weakness, which you see in verse 9 and 10. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Paul responds by boasting in his weakness, and as you look at the whole letter of Corinthians, he continues to serve God, bringing the gospel in the situation that he's in, the situation that he once struggled with. And the same is true for us. As we grow in this contentment, we can, first step, I guess, give thanks to God for his good control over every aspect of your life. And so because of that, even in difficulty, you can continue to serve him. And one thing, as I was writing this point, I've personally been really encouraged by some of you who are wonderful testaments to this, who are experiencing situations that could cause you to be greatly discontent, but wonderfully are resting on God's good sovereignty and continuing to serve your brothers and sisters, the church, and God in that situation. So that's the final step. Step four, learning contentment is response. Now, before I finish us, there's just one little thing that I'd like to draw our attention to. So many of you, as you listen to this talk on contentment, you may have a presenting issue in mind. It might be that you're discontent with your singleness, with your grades, with how much stuff you have, with the fact that you didn't achieve some goal that you'd set for yourself. But for others, though, you might be quite happy with the way things are at the moment. You may be happy with the situation that you're in. But, and I'm not going to ask you to turn back to Philippians just now, but actually in that passage, Paul hasn't just learnt contentment in hard times, he's learned it in times of abounding, plenty, and abundance. And actually, you can still learn true gospel contentment when your life is going really wonderfully. You can take your trust away from the wondrous setting of your life and put it more on God. And I think you can do that by reminding yourself of the damage that can come from trusting in the things of your present experience. While they may be there now, they will potentially be gone tomorrow. And certainly, they will not take you through the grave. But you can also remind yourself of the good sovereignty of God in all situations. Give thanks to him for the wonderful blessings that you have right now, but also trust in him, even as you anticipate the fact that hard times may come. You see, we can learn contentment, true gospel contentment, rooted in God, in both the highs and the lows. Great. So that's just some thoughts on contentment. As I was writing this, there are a bajillion different directions you could go with this. I tied myself in lots of knots as I was working on it, but hopefully it's been helpful for you to get you to think about. And, you know, the virtue of gospel contentment is a really, really wonderful and beautiful thing. Unlike most things in day-to-day life, it's robust. It's not going to change. It's with us the whole time. And actually, wonderfully, unlike many of the things that we can place our trust in, it's personal. Because actually that trust is based in a person. Gospel contentment is rooted in the intimate relationship we have with our Savior. That's a beautiful thing. And so, you know, as we sit and think about contentment and discontentment in our lives and prayerfully seek to implement these four steps, not that I'm saying that you'll necessarily flick a switch in your life immediately by following them. You may have to persevere. But hopefully, Lord willing, we can learn, like Paul, in whatever situation, to be content. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for what we've been able to reflect on in your words. And Father, I thank you so much that we have a hope of something more lasting and steadfast than the things in this life. Father, I'm sure we can all think of times where the rug has been taken out from under our feet and we feel like we're falling in some way, shape, or form. And so, Father, we thank you that even though situations in life may be like that, Father, you are fixed, you are steadfast, you are in control, and you are good. Father, help us to trust ever more in that. Help us to bring the things that we would trust in instead of you to you and repenting of them. And so, Father, I ask that, like Paul, we might learn the secret of contentment in times of abounding plenty and abundance, but also in times of weakness and despair and lack. And, Father, I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.